Well, thank you, Pastor Mark. It is a delight for me to be here with you. I enjoy the great privilege and opportunity to meet with God's people. And God has given me that privilege. I have been virtually all over the world and have met with God's people who are of all different stripes and flavors. And wherever I go, I am continually in awe at the beauty of the body of Christ. Even though we look so very much different in different places and in different denominations, different styles and all of that, God has his people all over, and we are united. We are one in Christ. Before we begin, I just want to offer this to you as encouragement. I've had the opportunity to spend some time with your pastor, and I want to tell you, you guys are blessed. You are deeply blessed to have this man as your pastor, and you need to continue to keep him in prayer. That it needs to be near the top of your list. He needs your prayer and your support. He is a humble man. And the main thing that when I used to teach in the seminary, the main thing that had to be the characteristic of a man of God was that he was a humble man. And that is your pastor. So I encourage you, pray for him. Would you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? I have two passages I would like for us to read first before we get to our main text. The first is found in Isaiah chapter 46, and we will begin in verse 9. The title, if we were to put a title on our time together here, it would probably be a lengthy title. But it's going to deal with the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And it will also deal with the blessings that come from being caught up in the larger story of God and the curses for being caught up in our own little story. From Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 9, "Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass, I have planned it, surely I will do it." And from Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, "They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this.'" This is the word of God. May he bless it. Please be seated. These two passages are passages that represent a number of passages within the Word of God that give to us this sometimes confusing understanding that God is sovereign. That's what we read in that amazing passage in Isaiah 46, that God truly is the sovereign God over all things. And as we were looking at the retreat, we were looking at the larger story of God. And that history, as God was calling his people in Isaiah 46 to remember, and he speaks of those long ago, and not only long ago in ancient times, but all the things that will come, God truly is sovereign over all things, and history is his story, not ours. And yet, in the warp and woof of his story, we live. And we have a responsibility within that sovereign purpose and plan of God. We have a responsibility in such a way that if we do not do what God wants us to do, we will suffer consequences from that. And yet God will fulfill his purpose and plans. That's what we see in that statement by Mordecai. Because Mordecai, speaking as a prophet, because he knew that God was going to raise up deliverance for the Jews. That was going to happen. And Esther, it will happen whether you act in the way you should act or if you refuse. God's purpose will be fulfilled, but you have a responsibility in that purpose and plan. A responsibility such that if you act, God will use you to deliver the Jews, but if you do not, God will still deliver the Jews through someone else. And here we have this coming together of these amazing truths of the Scripture that God is sovereign. And yet he has given us responsibility to act within that story of God. And so I felt like today it would be good for us, in light of the things that we have been talking about with the men on the retreat, we spent some time talking about the fact that in this larger story of God, that God's end game for us is that we are to be fruitful. That is our responsibility before God, is to be fruitful, physically in our marriage and family with children. We're to be fruitful in our vocation and the work of our hands. We are to be fruitful in our ministerial work, in cultivating life in our Jerusalem and beyond. And we spoke of that responsibility that we have with our neighbors to cultivate life in the Jerusalem in which God has placed us. And the enemy, Satan himself, does not want God to be glorified. And therefore he wants to destroy the fruit of God's creatures, because it is the fruit of God's creatures that bring glory to God. And so Satan wants to destroy that fruit. And in order to destroy that fruit, Satan wants to destroy the deep relationships that God has decreed and designed that are is the seedbed for that fruit. It is that warm soil that God has designed. That's why the man and the woman come together and bring forth fruit. It is out of those deep relationships that God wants fruit from his creatures. And Satan's number one scheme is to destroy those relationships. And we talked about all of that, but we also talked about how Satan desires in that he wants to destroy those relationships, that he gets us caught up in the lie that it is all about me. And the more I believe the lie that it's all about me, the more I believe that my happiness and contentment will come if I can just get my script fulfilled. This is the thing that we write unconsciously. We don't, without writing down on a piece of paper, we get up in the morning and we have this notion that if my wife would just, or if my husband would just, or if my children would just, or if the boss would just, or if that driver in front of me would just, I would be happy. And we talked about the evidence of what happens when we get caught up in our own little script is that we find ourselves suffering from negative emotions. We called them death emotions because these death emotions drive fruit out of our life. The first one we talked about was anger. And we asked the question, next time you get angry, ask yourself if it's not because somebody stepped on your script. Because that's exactly what causes us to get angry. That's what causes us to be bitter. That's what causes us to be disappointed. It's what causes us to complain. It's what makes us impatient. All of these death emotions are the result of us believing the lie that if my strip can just get fulfilled, I will be happy and I will be content. Now, one of the things we did not get to say, because these were a bunch of men on the retreat and I had the privilege to speak to them as men, that we now have some ladies here. And so I just want to address you for a minute, because we love you, ladies. We talked about our responsibility to love you. But sometimes what happens when a lady becomes a mother is that she not only has her own script, but she writes everybody else's script as well. I have a horrible time trying to get my script fulfilled, and I don't know how in the world, ladies, you can try to get everybody else's script fulfilled. But it's not just true of you, because men write your script as well. Your husband will write your script for you too, and he will be disappointed if you don't fulfill his script for you, just as you are disappointed when he doesn't fulfill your script for him. And when we're disappointed when our children do not fulfill the script that we had written for them, and our children are upset and depressed because you don't fulfill the script they have written for you. And so we find ourselves unfortunately, in a world today in which all of our entertainment and media and even our philosophy and our new form of self deification has led us into this situation where we all seem to be living in a culture where everybody is manipulating and trying to get their own script fulfilled. My college students recognize this. They refer to it as everyone is a salesman. Everyone has an agenda. Everyone is trying to get their script fulfilled. And it is a desperate attempt at futility, for none of us have the ability to control one thing in this world. And so this story, this event that is captured for us in 2 Kings chapter 5 is a great story of those who were caught up in the larger story of God and those who are held captive in their own little story. And I want you to recognize that as we go through the story of Naaman. It is a wonderful story. In fact, I have been so captivated by this story that over the last 20 or 30 years, I have been slowly writing a play entitled Naaman. And it will never see the light of day, by the way, but I have enjoyed writing this play on Naaman, because as you know, the scripture does not embellish things. The scripture is the consummate book of the understatement. Do you know what I mean by that? Here's one. And God made the stars also. Are you kidding me? That's it. And God made the stars also. We were talking at the retreat, right? 76 trillion stars, and we're finding more. And God made the stars also. And they crucified him. The scripture, God does not embellish things. He just simply tells the facts. And so oftentimes when you read these events that have been captured for us in the scripture for our edification, for our benefit, we realize and understand there is a true life that is going on. And the scripture gives us the highlight of that. And so I've enjoyed thinking through what the life of these people was like behind the highlights of this story. So I'd like to walk through. We're going to go through the whole chapter together. This whole story of Naaman. We're going to do seven acts of play in our time here today. So let us begin, and this is the word of God that he has been gracious to give to us in 2 Kings chapter 5. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, this is Syria. And some of your translations, if you have the ESV, it will say Syria. That indeed is what it is. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, to Syria. Let's stop here for a second. We're introduced to Naaman. The name Naaman, and in almost all cases in the scripture, they name people differently than how we name our children today. We name our children today based upon the most popular name, or one that we think will bring significance because we named our child of some strange name. But in the scripture, when God is named Elkanah, the jealous one, it means that God has a zealous desire who stands to protect a covenant relationship that is threatened by sin. That is Elkanah. Elroy, the God who sees, is because God sees. All of the names of God are not just nice, pretty names. Jacob meant what? Cheater. Can you imagine that? Yeah. Hey, what's your name? Cheater. And he was he not? Until God changed it. Changed it to Israel. One who rules with God. Naaman, and of course in the play, in the movie, he is typed by this tall, handsome man, because Naaman actually means pretty, pleasant, beautiful. But he is a mighty warrior. He is a mighty warrior. He is the captain of the army of Syria. He is the commander in chief of the Syrian forces. He has reached the height of his vocational ladder. But did you notice the sovereignty of God? Who has been giving this man victory? The Lord has been given him victory. A pagan man in a pagan land being given victory by God, by the Lord, Yahweh. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. There is a big but in Naaman's life. And it is possible that you might be here, and it is possible even you may have reached a great height in your vocational area, or maybe you have reached a point at which you feel like you're highly successful, or whatever that is. But Naaman was a leper, which means even though he was the commander-in-chief, even though he was at the height, there was no position higher than his than the king itself. Even though he was a valiant warrior, even though Daddy was probably a very handsome man, very striking, well-built, muscular, strong, he had everything, but he was a leper. And here we have the situation that is typical of man, where he finds himself, even though he might have achieved all kinds of things, he is sick. And leprosy in the scripture is almost invariably used to speak of sin. And it is incurable. There is no way that Naaman can cure himself. There is no one who can cure Naaman in Syria. Nothing worldly can take away his leprosy. He is hopeless in that case. He is helpless in that case, though he is a mighty warrior. So here is a man who has achieved everything, but he was a leper. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Okay, let's stop and review what we have here. So Naaman has leprosy, and they have the bands, the raiders, have gone into Israel, and they have captured this young maiden, this young girl. We don't know how old she is. Maybe she's 12. Maybe 14, we don't know. Maybe she's 8. She's a young maiden. She's a young girl who has been now snatched out of her story. She has been taken by these raiders and turned into a slave. And she is now a slave girl in the house of Naaman, serving Naaman's wife. And in the midst of Naaman getting leprosy, this young maiden, she does not have a name. We will come back to her at the end. In the play, her name is Rebecca. Rebecca speaks and says, "If my master could only see the prophet in Israel, he could cure him of his leprosy." And in the sovereignty of God, Naaman, the commander-in-chief, listens to a slave girl. And he goes to the king of Syria. And he says, "Thus and so spoke this little slave girl." And the sovereignty of God moves the king of Syria to say, "Well, then let's write a letter to the king of Israel." And so Naaman is now headed down to Israel with 10 talents of silver. 1 talent of silver is 75 pounds, 750 pounds of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold. 1 shekel was about 2/5 of an ounce. It was about 200 pounds of gold. And 10 changes of clothes. Now, this is a little weird for us because you and I can run down to Target and buy a new shirt anytime we want. There were no Targets or Kohl's. There was no Walmart on the corner of Damascus and Damascus. Clothes were a valuable item. And so Naaman is headed down to Israel with a fortune because he thinks He has to pay for this. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." Now, isn't this interesting? The king of Israel, who should be caught up in the larger story of God, has now all of a sudden received a letter saying that the commander-in-chief of the Syrian forces has leprosy, and he's coming here for Yahweh to heal him, and the king of Israel should have rejoiced. He should have called in all of the attendants. He should have called everybody and said, "Guess what God is doing? Kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. God is bringing our enemy down here so he can see the power of God." But the king of Israel is not caught up in the larger story of God. He's caught up in his own little story. And he tears his robes instead of rejoicing. He tears his robes. He says, "See, this guy's trying to pick a fight with me." See, when we get caught up in our own little story, we can miss the mighty work of God that is going on around us. And the mighty work of God as he's working around us can become an irritant to me. And I can start kicking against the story of God. Why? Because it doesn't match my script. And we get angry. And we can get bitter. And we can become paranoid. And that's what happened. The king of Israel, caught up in his own little story. And if it hadn't been for Elisha, that would have been the end of the story. But we continue. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now, let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet of Yahweh, in Israel." See, Elisha's caught up in the larger story of God. He knows that this is the sovereign hand of God at work here. This is a day of rejoicing. Send him down, that he might see the power of God. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, what did we speak of earlier about anger? When you see someone who's angry, what should come to your mind? Someone just stepped on his script. And did you see the script? I mean, he's reading his script. Did you see that? Look, he said, "Behold, I thought," or we could say, "Behold, I had written in my script, he will surely come out to me, stand, call in the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand, or he's detailed. This is a detailed script. Wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. But instead of his script, Elisha does not even come out of the house. It is his servant that comes out, his servant Gehazi. And you'll have to forgive me in this, but I'm caught up in my play. Because Gehazi is a little beaver of a man who's caught up in his own little story. We'll see this pretty soon. And Gehazi is this almost despicable servant that Elisha sends out to Naaman. And he comes out and go wash in the River Jordan 7 times. When I was at the White House, one of the great events that we all look forward to was the arrival of a head of state. And the White House was, of course, always spotless, but it was decked out when a head of state was arriving. Oftentimes, if it was the king of Saudi, or if it was a prime minister, they would come to the United States, they would make a courtesy visit at the White House. And the White House would be prepared for the arrival of this head of state. And the drum of Fife Corps would be there. And the old guard would be dressed in its regalia, and the military band was there, and trumpeters would line the spiral staircases on the outside of the White House, and the staff would line the driveway, and we would have little flags of the country of the head of state, and the gates would open, and the black limousine would roll in, and the band would play, and the trumpeters would trumpet, and we'd wave our flags. And the limousine would pull up, and the president himself would walk out of the lower level of the White House, and the president himself would come to the car and open the door, and the president himself would greet the head of state, and they would do their kissy-kissy thing. And then the president and the head of state would review the troops together, and the band would play, and the trumpeters would trumpet, and we would wave our flags. It was a grand welcome for the head of state. And my guess, Naaman was expecting something like this. He's arrived with his entourage, the commander-in-chief of the Syrian forces. We're here.
And go wash in the River Jordan.
And Naaman is furious. And it says, He went away in a rage. And for those of us sitting in the theater, we're saying, well, Naaman, don't run away. Don't run away from your salvation. Because surely, my friends, what we're about to see is the gospel buried here in the Old Testament. This is a story of a man's salvation. And because he is so caught up in his own little story, he can't even see that his cleansing has been offered to him. He is blinded by his own story. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. What a story. Now there's something unusual here, because the servants grab a hold of Naaman, who is in a rage, and basically say, Naaman, don't be stupid. Now, you have to recall, in these days, when the commander-in-chief of the Syrian forces, a mighty warrior, is in a rage, now is not the time to pull on his cloak and say, you're an idiot. Because he could separate you. You'll have to read the play to find out why these servants are this way. But the fact that they, here's another case. They're caught up in a larger story. Had they not acted, we wouldn't have the rest of this book. So Naaman now goes to the River Jordan. And when you think about this, the River Jordan was not a short ways away. It was a good ride. And Naaman, I imagine, is probably fuming the whole way. You know, why am I doing this? And he gets to the Jordan River. There's a steep bank. He goes down the bank. And the river's not very deep there. The Jordan is not deep at that point. And Naaman has to get down on his knees. This is a humble act. It is a humbling of a proud man. And in the play, I can see Naaman going down and looking at this river that he declared. By the way, we cleaned up. The translation has cleaned it up a little bit when he said, "Are not the rivers Abana and Pharpar better than the?" We'll clean it up. The sewage of the Jordan. That's what he thought of this. And the only way he can dip himself in this river is to get down on his knees. In my mind, I can see him getting down and looking up, and the servants are looking at him. He barks, rough. Turn around. But they're counting. One, two. You'll have to read the story, because something happens halfway through, and Naaman says, this is stupid. What am I doing? But he doesn't. He continues. Six, seven, and then he looks up and the servants are dropping to their knees in astonishment, and he doesn't quite know what has happened yet, and he reaches up. The leprosy, this cheesy white leprosy that was on his forehead, is now gone, and his flesh is now like that of a young boy. But Naaman is not only cleansed on the outside, something has happened to him now on the inside. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." And he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but refused. Let's stop for a second. Think about what is happening here. And you and I know, when we are saved by God, it doesn't clean up all of our misconceptions. There's a period of sanctification. Naaman has been cleansed. He now believes there is no God except Yahweh. But he still thinks he has to pay for it. And he's urging Elijah. I mean, think of it. There's 750 pounds of silver back here. There are 200 pounds of gold. Now, Elisha has received gifts. In other stories, he's received gifts. But Elisha knows this is the gospel. And he will not taint it by receiving 1 cent for this act of cleansing. Elisha's caught up in the larger story of God, even though that says that Naaman is urging him. And no doubt he's probably giving a lot of reasons that Elisha could have rationalized why it might not be a bad idea to have a couple pounds of gold. But Elisha remains true to the larger story of God. He urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, if not, please, look at the heart of this man, this proud man who is now humbled. He said, if not, please, let your servant at least be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offerings, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this manner may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. This is a new man, my friends. This is a man who wants to worship God, and then he says, but would you pardon me? Because when the king goes into worship at this idol place and he bows down, well, I have to bow down. Would you forgive me for that? And Elisha says, go in peace. He's a new man.
But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, behold, my master has spared this Naaman, this Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? This is the new man, because he despised this guy. Now he sees him, he gets off of his chariot and says, hey, is everything okay? And Gehazi said, all is well. And look how quickly those caught up in their own little story can make up stories. He said, all is well. My master sent me saying, behold, now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Naaman said, be pleased to take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes and gave them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, deposited them in the house, and sent the men away, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your service went nowhere. Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence, a leper as white as snow. See, Gehazi thinks that his happiness and joy and pleasure and contentment will come if he can get his script fulfilled. And at that time, he really believed that his script had a lot of gold and silver and stuff written in it. And he lied to Naaman, and he got what he thought was going to make him happy and content. And he hid it. And he went into the house, and Elisha says, where have you been, Gehazi? Well, nowhere. And then Elisha tells him. And Gehazi sees the other servants in the house dropping to their knees, and they are filled with horror. And he doesn't know what's happened until he reaches up and touches his forehead, and he now has this cheesy white leprosy of Naaman. This is the lie of Satan, that if you can just get your script fulfilled, you will be happy and content. The reality is that our script will lead to despair. It will lead to death. It is the story of God, when we're caught up in it, that leads to life.
So in our closing minutes, I want to take you back to the hero of the story, or the heroine, Rebecca. And in my mind, Rebecca is this young maiden. She's the kind of girl that lights up a room when she walks in. She just is a joyful young girl. Everybody loves Rebecca. And she has a story. In fact, she has a little thing for Benjamin down the street. In fact, the families have already started talking about arranging something for them. In fact, Benjamin and his family are coming for dinner tonight. And Rebecca has now been sent to the grocery to get some food. And she's in the store, and of course, the grocer is so delighted to see Rebecca. He loves Rebecca. Everybody loves Rebecca. But the camera shifts, and now we're outside the village. And we hear the snorting of the horses, and we see the band of raiders poised on the top of the hill. And the leader of the raiders has this little dented helmet with yellow teeth and flies buzzing around his head. I'm sorry. This really happened. This was a real event. And the camera shifts, and we're back now in the village, and Rebecca is paying for the food. Then we shift back, and the horses and the raiders charge down the hill, and then we come back into the town. And you'll forgive me for this, but the camera's looking down the little dusty main street of this little village, and it's quiet, and then all of a sudden, chickens come flying around, and then the thunder of the hoofbeats, the horses charge around, and the pillaging, and they're destroying, and they're grabbing, and then the head raider, remember, with the dented helmet and the flies, and he spies Rebecca in the street. And all of us in the theater say, oh, no, 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 not Rebecca. And he charges and off they go. And Rebecca's story is over. Her script is trashed. And she is now a prisoner of war in the house of a pagan man in a pagan land. And she has every right to be bitter, every right to be angry, every right to grow old and shriveled, a shriveled up, bitter old woman at what has happened to her. But she does not. And you'll have to read the play to find out why. It's really fascinating. Because I thought, how in the world did this young maiden know Elisha? I think the rest of the scripture gives us a hint. But the point is that if Rebecca had been caught up in her own little story, there would be no Naaman story. Do you understand that? A young maiden with no name finds herself in the presence of a neighbor that she has every right to despise. In the presence of a neighbor, she has every right to vent her bitterness and anger toward. And when he gets leprosy, she has every right to say, yes, and I hope you live a long life. I hope your nose falls off. And we would say she had every right to that. But when you get caught up in the larger story of God, you don't care about your rights. What you care about is the glory of God. And she says, oh, if my master could only see the prophet in Israel, he could cure him of his leprosy. This is the larger story of God, my friends. And the question you and I have to face every day of our life is whether or not we're going to listen to the whispers of the enemy who spoke the same words to Eve in the garden, and he speaks the same words to you and me every day. Eve, it's all about you. It's all about your script. Why don't you write this one about your husband? Why don't you write this about your wife? Oh, if your kids would only. And we get so caught up in it, so invested in our own script, that we lose sight of the joy and the life and the fruitfulness that will come from getting caught up in the larger story of God. Jesus spoke of these two things. The scripture speaks of these two things often. He spoke of the Broadway, remember? The wide gate and the Broadway. That's the easy way. That's the world's way that it leads to death. The narrow gate, it's tough to say no to yourself, but it leads to life. Written on this gate, it's all about you. It's all about your script. Written on this gate, deny yourself and follow me. This is the road, my friends, that leads to joy beyond joy, life beyond life, true happiness, true contentment, true significance. May you find, and I find, the courage and the faith and the one who has written the larger story to get caught up in his story and let go of our own. Father, this is a tough thing for us. For we live in a world and a culture and a time when all of the songs, all of the movies, all of the videos, all of the advertisements, everything tells us it's all about us. And our happiness and contentment will all come if we can just get our own script fulfilled. We hear that every day. We hear it every hour. We hear it every minute. We hear it constantly. This is a hard thing for us, oh dear God, to say no to ourselves. And yet we are reminded that you did the same thing in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. Oh God, dear Father, would you give to us the strength, the wisdom, the faith to let go of our script that binds us into despair and discouragement and anger and bitterness and worry and complaining and all of those death emotions, and say yes to you? To be ready to throw our script away at a moment's notice. Catch us up, Father, into your larger story, where it's not about me. It's all about you. In Jesus' name, amen.